We should write names on seats and see what happens, eh? Can't sit on that seat, it hasn't got your name on it. And we'll split up couples and families and just be chaos. Who's seen the movie Zoolander? We've got some begrudging yes. I didn't enjoy it. One of my favourite movies, so good. If you haven't seen it, you should watch it. It's pretty funny. Anyway, it's about a male model who takes the mickey out of the modelling industry a little bit. But the main character, his name is Derek Zoolander. And the movie begins by Derek being in the Male Model of the Year award ceremony. And Derek has won this award 3 years in a row for the best male model of the year. And the announcement is starting to build of who's won it for this particular year. And Derek's sitting there and he's listening out, and the male model of the year goes to Hansel. Meanwhile, Derek stands up. He walks up the front, kind of pridefully, and takes the ceremony award from the MC from the front, while everyone is looking on in embarrassment and shame, until he realizes, until they tell him, Hansel, not Derek Zoolander, Hansel, you haven't won this award. And of course, his life crumbles to pieces from there, and you have to watch the rest of the movie to see what it's about. But what I find interesting about this is first it was Derek's pride that led to a false expectation, this false expectation that led to a distortion in reality, in his understanding of reality, and this distortion in reality that fundamentally led to significant embarrassment for him. And it's interesting how, for us, our pride can send us down a similar trajectory, blinding us from the truth. And in particular, the truth that I want us to explore this morning is God's will and God's plan for our life. What he reveals to us in his word is his desire to use us, how he wants to use us, what he might want to use us for. And this question is fundamental to our faith. It's one that I encounter a lot in my pastoral engagement with others. What does God want for me? What am I supposed to do with myself? How am I supposed to live? Where might God be calling me? What might he call me to? And so we're going to explore a passage that will give us some framework to better answer those types of questions. Sound good? You interested? Yep, you got your coffee in case you're not? Great. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through to 55, and it's on the screen for you now. Luke 9. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Father, thank you for your word to us, given here in the scriptures and given to us through Jesus Christ, revealed, made alive, anointed by the Holy Spirit. Come and make these words alive in our hearts and minds this morning, and specifically that they would help us know the plan and purpose you have for each of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title in the NIV of this particular passage is called Samaritan Opposition, and I personally wouldn't title it that because I think it's not so much a clear opposition to Jesus, is really just a kind of missing out on Jesus. in this particular instance. Jesus is going to be passing through from Galilee, where he'd been ministering in the north, to Judea in the south of Jerusalem. We'll talk a bit more about this in a second. And he was going through Samaria, and he thought, I'm going to minister at this particular village. He sends his disciples ahead, and the Samaritans don't want him to come. So he doesn't. So he moves on. So they miss out on Jesus. Now, it's helpful for us to understand a little bit more about the Samaritans, to gauge what's going on here. So the Samaritans were a people group, a kind of what we might call an ethnic, theological, social group. So there's kind of a blood element, there's a kind of social, geographical element, but there's particularly a theological element that makes them distinctive, that put them at opposition, particularly with the Jews. So there's lots of debate as to how the Samaritans came about, but one of the most common understandings that there was a bunch of disgruntled Jewish priests, and they went and they formed kind of a community that kind of grew out of there. But there's some distinctives about them. One of the distinctives is that rather than Jerusalem, the hill where Jerusalem, the city, was built on, they believed the key kind of place where God's dwelling should be in his temple and all of that sort of thing would be Mount Gerizim. And they come to this understanding because they didn't have all of the same scriptures as the Jewish people did. They had only the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, so the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And they had an amended version, a different version, their own sort of version of this. And it meant that Mount Gerizim was a bit more central in their story. And it also meant that they had different kind of expectations around the Messiah, who the Messiah would be, where he would come from, what he would do, and where he would come to. So they saw things pretty differently to the Jews. So here they are, and they've got these faulty ideas about the Messiah, and so this is feeding into their disinterest in Jesus, who is this Jewish Messiah. Now, Jesus, interestingly, shows remarkable grace to the Samaritans. We see this in a number of different places in Scripture. But even here in our own passage, you see, Jesus had been ministering in Galilee, which was kind of in the north part of Israel. And then he was heading, it says, he's resolutely set out to go to Jerusalem, which was in Judea in the south. And right in between is Samaria. Now, typically, when a Jew would travel from Galilee to Judea, they would head out towards the east, kind of towards the Jordan, and they would avoid going through Samaria because they wanted to avoid the Samaritans. But Jesus doesn't do this. Jesus wants to head right in and meet them and engage with them. And Jesus is countercultural in his engagement with them. We know this, right? We know this in John 4 in his engagement with the Samaritan woman at the well. We know this later in Luke's own gospel. He talks about the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's a leper, one of the 10 that were healed, and the one that comes back as a Samaritan. In Acts, we see Acts 1:8, the gospel would start in Jerusalem, Judea, then to Samaria and the ends of the earth. And then in Acts 8, we see the Samaritans actually responding to the gospel. So God's heart was to reach them, even though they weren't considered part of God's called, chosen people, the Jewish people. But God still had this desire to pour his grace and mercy upon them. Yet in this case, they miss out. They miss out on Jesus, which means they miss out on God. Do you get that link? When we miss out on Jesus, we miss out on God. Because Jesus is the revelation of God to us, the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus is God's divine agent. He's God's right hand. He's the one God sent to come and do God's work on earth and continues to do God's work from heaven by the Holy Spirit. So when we miss out on Jesus, we miss out on God. And this was the case for this particular Samaritan village. So what errors are they making? What are the reasons behind their missing out on Jesus? Well, two in particular stand out. First error is the where or the who of God's will. where or who of God's will. It says in the passage, right, why they didn't want to engage with Jesus, because he was heading for Jerusalem. And we've already talked about this a little bit, right? What did Jerusalem symbolize? It was the city of the Jews, the capital city of the Jews. It was the place where the temple was. And so it stood for everything that they were opposed to theologically, biblically, right? They had their vision of the Torah, and it wasn't Jerusalem where the Messiah would come and rule, but Mount Gerizim and their land of Samaria. So they were missing out on understanding the true geography of where God would engage, what God would do. But there's something a little bit deeper behind this, isn't there? You see, it wasn't simply about a latitude and longitude where the city of God might reside and who might rule from it. But it was fundamentally a question of them or us. Them or us. Is it going to be those Jewish people that we don't really like and they've got it all wrong, or is it going to be us? Have we got it right? Are we going to be the recipients of the Messiah and they've got it all wrong? So here is their first error. And what's feeding into that? Pride. Pride. It's about us. It's about what we know is true. It's about what we hold to. Our interpretation of the scriptures. God is coming for me. God's will, his plan, purpose, it's all about me. And so they miss out. Their pride and their distortion of the scriptures led to them missing out on Jesus. First error. Second error is a little bit more subtle, but it's there all the same. It's not the where or the who of God's will, but the what of God's will. And this one probably confronts us even more in our context. What did the Messiah come to do? First round. He will come back, and second round is going to look remarkably different to first round. But Jesus had been explaining to his disciples earlier in this chapter why he was resolutely going to set out for Jerusalem, why he was heading there. He's quite clear about it. He's clear in the other Gospels. And it seems like no matter how much he tells them, I'm going to this place to be persecuted, to be rejected, to be abused, to be killed, and rise on the third day. He adds that as well. Doesn't matter how much he seems to say it, they kind of miss it. Do you notice that? It's like it just goes in one ear and out the other. And so Jesus is often rejected as the Jewish Messiah for the very same reason, that the Messiah's not going to come and suffer. He's going to come and rule. He's going to be this governmental power that will just overthrow the authorities that are persecuting us. And so they believe the same thing. It says Jerusalem. He's heading for Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was where the Messiah would suffer, where his departure would occur, we're told in chapter 9, verse 31. So it's likely, from what we know of Samaritan theology, that they also didn't accept the notion of a suffering Messiah. So if this Jesus was going to head to that place to suffer and die, well then he can't be the Messiah. He can't be the one that we're waiting for. Once again, their pride and their distortion of the scriptures meant they missed out on Jesus. And therefore, they missed out on God's will, his plan, his mercy, his grace. The third error isn't made by the Samaritans. It's made by the disciples, closer to home. And it's not about the where or who or the what of God's will, but the when of God's will. What happens with the disciples? Well, those foolish Samaritans. They got it wrong. We know the Messiah is coming to Jerusalem. We're God's people. So call down fire on them. Burn them up with your judgment. Come in and have your way. You know, they reject you, you reject them, right? This is what they say. Should we call down fire from heaven to destroy them? And what does Jesus do? He rebukes them. But let's hit pause for a moment, because things are not quite as straightforward as we might assume. You see, we can't write off the disciples' theology as totally missing the mark. Because so much of the Old Testament prophecy, particularly about the coming Messiah, talks about the judgment that will come to this earth. The Messiah will come and be God's divine agent of judgment on the earth. And so this is their theology, and this is actually what will happen. The Messiah will come and bring judgment on the earth. Other passages in the New Testament talk about this. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus has been appointed to judge those in heaven and on earth. This is true about the Messiah. So we can't totally write off what they're saying. In fact, they had scriptural backing for their theology that's feeding in behind this as well. You see, in some of our translations, there's a footnote, and it talks about this come and bring fire as Elijah did. And so in behind this is this understanding of the story of Elijah, which is found in 2 Kings chapter 1. And just very briefly, Elijah, a prophet of God, there'd been a change in kings, and Ahaziah was the king at the time, and Ahaziah had fallen through this roof, and he was crook. And he thinks, I'm going to find out what my fate of my life is. So he sends messages out to a false god to find out what the story is. And God tells Elijah that this is happening. And of course, God's angry. And he sends Elijah to say, is there no God of Israel that you would send out messages instead to consult the idols of this world, of the nations? And what happens is Elijah meets a bunch of messengers, and he tells them, I've got news for you to give back to your king. And he sends them back with this news, and the king says, what did that guy look like? And he's wearing some robes and things, and says, that's Elijah. And he sends some guards, some soldiers, a captain and 50 soldiers, and they encounter Elijah on the top of this hill, and they say, man, a son of man, come down. They want to take him to the king. And Elijah's reply is, if I am the son of man, then fire will come down from heaven and consume you. What happens? Oh. 50 men and the captain die. The king sends out another 50 and another captain. Same thing. Fire from heaven and they're consumed. The king obviously doesn't mind losing plenty of soldiers, so he sends out another 50 and a captain. This captain at least responds in humility this time round. Please spare my life. Don't let me die. He kind of pleads with Elijah, and God tells Elijah, you can go with them. So he goes. But there's this theology that's been developed around this, that truly the anointed of God would bring judgment on those who are unfaithful. Those who reject God, those who serve a false notion of God. And so this is what's feeding into the understanding. But the problem is not their what, the problem is their when. Because Jesus had been telling them, first I've got to go and die and suffer. First is this epoch of grace and mercy extended to all. Without condition, anyone who wants to receive it can receive it freely. There will come a day of judgment. Jesus is coming back. And make no mistake, either the fire of God's judgment fell on Jesus at Golgotha for your sin and my sin, or the fire of God's judgment will fall on you and me if we reject Jesus. This is the gospel. This is what Scripture teaches us. But until Jesus comes back, until that day, grace and mercy is extended. The gospel goes out and is extended to all who would receive it. And this is the when that the disciples got wrong. They misapplied the word. And it was their pride, just like the Samaritans, that fed into their distortion as well. You see, just 5 verses before those we read this morning, we see a picture of the disciples arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. So they had the same problem as the Samaritans. Maybe their theology was a little bit more correct, but they were distorting and missing out on God's will as well because they had pride, because they were misapplying the scripture, because they weren't reading it in full and seeking to really listen to what Jesus had already been telling them. These are some of the errors that we can make. If we do not allow God to search our hearts, to humble us, if we don't diligently seek the full counsel of Scripture, if we don't spend time in prayer seeking to listen before we make assumptions about God's plans and purposes for us. But praise God, we have a Savior who has perfectly fulfilled God's will, Jesus Christ. And friends, here is the gospel to us in this passage. You see, it talks about him resolutely setting out for Jerusalem. This word resolute in the Greek, it's actually talking about his face, setting his face toward Jerusalem. And it appears three times in these brief verses. And then another word that talks about going out appears four times in these verses. And have you ever tried to go somewhere with your face looking in the opposite direction? Might be able to do it for a while if you know there's nothing behind you, right? But before long, especially if you're driving, you're going to find yourself in trouble. So we set our face towards where we want to go, don't we? And this is what is saying in this passage. Jesus set his face to where he knew he needed to go, where God was calling him to go. But friends, that wasn't into comfort. That wasn't into an easy life. That wasn't into a beautiful palace full of gold and ease and joy and peace. That was into Gethsemane, where he would sweat tears of blood because he knew the judgment of God would fall on him, bearing our sin on his shoulders. It was into the condemnation and humiliation he would receive from all of the religious officials, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, Herod himself, the king of the Jews, and then the Roman officials were no better. Pilate, though he knows he's innocent, condemns him to death because he bows to the will of the people, who's real crucify him. Jesus knew he was entering into this, knew he would experience suffering as a result of his separation from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yet he set his face to do that. He didn't begrudgingly kind of, okay, well, if you say so. Sure, he wrestled with it, right, in his humanity. We see that in Gethsemane, yet he still set his face. He didn't avoid it. And friends, if he hadn't been resolutely faithful to God's will, there's nothing but bad news for you and me. What would have happened had he not resolutely set his face to God's will? What would that mean for all of creation? This is how God can use those who are resolutely faithful to his will, to his plan and his purpose, if we are willing to follow in Christ's step. So what does this mean? How do we go about this process of discerning what God might have for us? Four brief applications. First, in seeking to discern, we have to seek to adopt a posture of humility. And specifically, not just kind of general humility, hey, look at me, I'm not as great as you might think I am. But I mean a humility that says God is interested in the other. God is interested in finding that lost sheep. God is interested in his glory. Not this prosperity Jesus who thinks, man, this is just about giving me good things and making my life sweet and easy. No, a humility that says, like Jesus, I'm willing to suffer that because of the joy set before me, because of the redemption of many, because of the honor and glory it would bring to God. I am willing to endure that. That sort of humility. If that frames our prayers, if that frames our discernment, then we're one step closer to knowing what God desires for us. Second, a willingness to suffer. And this is perhaps the most confronting for us. We don't get this, that the mark of the church, one of the most distinguishing marks of the church, other than their allegiance to Jesus Christ, has been the suffering they have endured throughout Christian history. Wherever the gospel was being truly preached and proclaimed and lived out, Christians have been persecuted and suffered for that. And we don't need to shy away from that. We should be saying, I'm willing. I'm willing because this is what you want, because this is how you advance your kingdom, because this is how people can be redeemed and saved. Instead of this comfort Jesus who not only is interested in giving me good things but wants me, my life, to never have any bad things. That's the kind of Jesus I know. Well, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not suffering because we want to or enjoy it, but because we're willing for the greater good. And if we have this framework, it will also bring us one step closer to discerning God's plans and purposes for our life. Third is the when. We must frame our thinking, our leading, our posturing in position of grace and mercy first. This season of salvation, the Lord's favor being poured out on all peoples, the gospel going to every nation. Judgment will come and warning should be given of that. Absolutely, this is part of our proclamation. But in the meantime, we seek to lavish the gospel of grace upon people that says, no matter how far you've gone, no matter what you've done, turn to Jesus. Surrender your life to him, and he will lovingly accept you because of his righteousness, not your own. And this should frame what we may think or feel God's leading us to. Not simply ministries that are opposed to the evils of this world, though we should stand up for justice, but ministries that are more interested in being for those who haven't yet heard, those who don't yet know, those who are still broken and hurting. Love and grace first. Fourth and final, if we frame ourselves, our discernment, our leading, in the deep, full, robust study of God's word, then we're not going to fall so prey to the distortions and misapplications that we can find ourselves in. There are so many false Jesuses out there. A Jesus that doesn't have any warning, that doesn't call us to any change, that doesn't even want us to change, that just kind of wants to be our homeboy. This isn't the Jesus of the Gospels. A Jesus that's only about action and no proclamation, or a Jesus that's only about proclamation and no action. Those aren't the Jesus of the Gospels. We need to dive deep into this so that we can know who he truly is. And we dive deep prayerfully, constantly seeking to listen, wrestle, listen, and then live it out. And friends, when we do these things, when we resolutely set our face to God's plan and purpose for our life, and we're willing to humble ourselves, to embrace suffering, to seek a ministry that is about grace and love first, and do that on the foundation of the word, God will use us, God will lead us. What might be at stake if we are willing to follow in Jesus' footsteps in this regard? I want to finish with Paul's words from Romans chapter 8, where he highlights this fear for so many of us in the West about this call to be willing to join in the sufferings of Christ. He says, now if we are children of God, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So here he's talking about our adoption into the family of God, which is one way of describing salvation. He says, we are these if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. The glory is to come. The kingdom is to come. The beauty, the true peace, the fullness of it is still to come. This life is about being willing to join in the sufferings of Christ, that others can be with us in that new kingdom to come. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to partake of communion together. We're going to receive Christ. And this morning, I just want to invite you to come to the table, to search your heart around the ways the Holy Spirit might be challenging or confronting you in light of his word this morning. To be willing to acknowledge those and be willing to repent, to shift, to change direction in whatever way that means for you. And then drink deep of Jesus. Partake of him through the bread and the juice. Because he is our salvation. He is our example. He is our righteousness. Jesus, thank you for your incredible example. Thank you that, Lord, we don't even come into this story. We're the Gentiles. We're not the Jews, and we're not the Samaritans either. We're even further away from your chosen people. Yet, because of Jesus, because of your good news that through Abraham extends blessing to all nations, we too can come and receive you. We thank you for that. But Lord, we don't want our life to be about us. We want it to be about you first and foremost, and then those you would still have us meet and serve and love. So lead us as we seek your will, as we discern what you want for us in whatever context that we find ourselves in. Help us, give us clarity, humble us, that we would be used by you for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just ask a couple of people to help me hand out the communion elements.